Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Picking up in verse 13, appreciate Eric manning the pulpit last week. Appreciate your indulging my sickness last week and all of this week. Bad bout with the plague going around, but I am recovering. I pray that that's as far as it goes. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." And the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how now he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, for he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus as the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And then they cast him out. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for our time together. I pray that you are pleased with our offering to you, our offering of worship. God, we so want to abide in your word. Father, as you have shined light in the darkness of our hearts, Father, we want to shine the light of Christ into our world. As his disciples, we want to proclaim his name, the news of his gospel. We want to live it before all men. And Father, there are many pressures abounding around us. Let us not give in. Let us not be silenced. Let us not fear. Let us faithfully proclaim, as this man who was born blind but then given sight would stand in the face of the religious leaders who would threaten all, daring them to proclaim Christ lest they be cast out. But this man would not bow before such a threat, but faithfully proclaim, come what may. May that same spirit be alive and well in us, Father, in the days to come, for we do not know what threats may come to us, but we know that our world is becoming more and more hostile towards the light that you have brought into this world. Help us, God. Help us to be faithful. For the glory of Christ and the edification of your people, we ask these things in his name. God's people said, amen. As have shared with you before the Feast of Tabernacles had concluded. The previous evening, we know that they had celebrated the Illumination of Lights, a festival that commemorated the Lord's provision of guidance to the children of the Exodus. You remember a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading them through the wilderness away to avoid danger and threat. That night, the illumination of lights, as they would light the large candles, the large torches that would light up all Jerusalem for all to see, reminding them of this great provision of the Lord. The following morning, the Lord would stand before the smoldering torches, and He would claim to be the light of the world. Now, while all around Him could not escape the massive light emitting from these torches that lit up Jerusalem, and many people from miles away could see the great light, everyone could see it. Isn't it interesting that while they could see this light, they could not see the light of the world that had come into their midst to show them the way of salvation, to show them the way to God? Why? Because their hearts were so darkened by sin and the enemy. They were completely blind to the light that would reveal to them hope and salvation. Humankind is so blind. We are so incapable of finding our way to God. We have been groping around in spiritual darkness, even oblivious to our condition. Oblivious to our condition. Why? Because we do not know, or we did not know, that we were in darkness. Otherwise, would we have not been seeking the light? The Bible states that there is no one who seeks God. If men knew that they were in darkness, they would have been searching for the light. However, we're so blind, so oblivious, in fact, dead, spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. Otherwise, we would be searching for the light, but we could not see the light. We cannot see the light, even if it was right before our very eyes. Such is the case. The light of God, the light of heaven, right before the very eyes of Jerusalem. The masses who had joined together for this grand feast, this grand celebration, had the light of heaven before them, and they could not see. All they could see physically, the light emitting from the torches, but they could not see spiritually. Though they could hear audibly what Christ was saying, they could not understand what He was truly saying, what He was truly about. Jerusalem could see the light from the torches, but they could not see the light of God. But thank God, Jesus would not allow the darkness to pervade over everyone that day. That day, there would especially be one who was going to see the light. And of all the people chosen to see the light, who would it be? It would be a blind man. Man physically blind, born blind. The conclusion to the Feast of Tabernacles had occurred. Jesus was leaving with His disciples in the midst of the masses. As they exited the courts of the temple, they passed by a blind man that the text tells us, or who the text tells us, was blind from birth. And previously we read that a conversation breaks out between Jesus and His disciples of why the man was born blind. Whether or due to the sin of his parents or personal sin, these disciples concluded that this man was enduring this affliction, born with this affliction because of some sin, either in his life that he would commit, or just by merely being a sinner, or some sin committed in the life of his parents. But Jesus gave them a lesson that physical affliction is not always connected to punishment for sin, but could also be for a higher purpose. As we considered the last time we were together, that higher purpose being for the glory of God. And then we read about how Jesus heals this man, and He heals this man in a very unusual fashion. Spitting in the dirt, making clay, and then to anoint or put clay on this man's eyes. And then sending him to the pool of Siloam to wash off, and there given sight for the very first time in his life. The last time I preached to you, we took the sermon in a direction considering some helpful and encouraging instruction from Jesus about the opportunity illness, disease, physical affliction, weakness may give us. While we strive perhaps to find a purpose for our suffering, one thing is for sure. For the believer, it can be a way for Christ to be glorified through our weaknesses. Many times when we are weak and we proclaim, we preach much louder than we would having our health. When others see that even when we're downtrodden, even when we're lowly, even when we're physically afflicted, that we would proclaim the glory of Christ, perhaps they would gravitate to that and be more apt to listen. Because even the joy of Christ permeates our hearts in such poor affliction. Affliction can always also be used in the life of an unbeliever. Christ may use it to open the heart of one to bring glory to himself. Who knows? But affliction can be a way to bring glory to Christ. But today we want to look at something else in this story. We want to look more at the spiritual significance of this miracle. We want to note that in the Gospel of John, each time you read, or most of the time you read of a miracle of Christ, it is connected to some spiritual significance. For example, in the resurrection of Lazarus, John chapter 11, verses 17 through 44. You remember Jesus said that I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. The purpose behind the miracle was to show what Christ truly accomplishes in the heart of a believer. Dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, separated from God, that when Christ shines the light of our heart, regenerates us, brings us to life, so to speak, spiritually, saving us, converting us. And thus, the physical resurrection of Lazarus was a physical depiction of an inward spiritual reality that occurs in every heart of a believer. There is that connection throughout the book of John, from the physical to the spiritual, and such is the case with this miracle. We're blind. Blind to the truth of God. Ignorant to the truth of God. Not able to see, not wanting to see, bound and locked in spiritual darkness, and the blind man illustrates the entirety of fallen humanity. Humanity is locked in darkness, and the only hope that humanity has is that the light of heaven would graciously penetrate his or her heart so that he or she could look and live. We need that gracious touch from God so that we can see. So is that there is that spiritual connection in this text, this physical healing to illustrate a spiritual reality. This man was in a pitiful and desperate condition. He was absolutely dependent upon the mercy and compassion of others passing by to give him a few coins so that he could survive the day. He was blind from birth, never seeing, never knowing what things looked like. You know, you think for a moment, someone born blind, how could anything be described to that person? If someone were to tell him of the greatness and beauty of Jerusalem, how could he comprehend it? How could he compare? He had never seen any other great city. He had never seen other cities, other structures containing palaces, temples, fortified walls, etc. He lived the entirety of his life in darkness. No way to comprehend what anything looked like. No understanding. No way to compare. He had never seen anything before. Prior to conversion, we were darkened to the truth of God. No comprehension, no ability to understand. But when we were given sight, my, how things changed. Now, without getting into trying to define the split second this blind man was converted, we should know that even at this point, the process had begun. He had been given physical sight. And as we will find, not just physical sight, but he was given spiritual sight as well. Go back and read verses 35 through 41, the text we'll consider next week. He is given the ability to see the light. The light that was before Jerusalem, of which no one could see, this man would be granted vision. So looking into the spiritual significance of the miracle, I want us to look at some of the characters in this setting, to give us encouragement to be more faithful disciples of Christ, more faithful proclaimers of the gospel. Next week, we'll look more deeply into the nuts and bolts of what it means to be given, or how we're given spiritual sight. Be more theological. This week, more practical. So today, looking at the reactions of certain individuals in this text, I want us, or I hope for us, to be strengthened and encouraged to be more dedicated to the disciples' task. First, we'll heed a warning. Second, we'll be given a challenge. First, the warning. It's a warning that occurs throughout Scripture that I've preached before, but the very first point of this text, this warning, is that we need to beware of the fear of man. Beware of the fear of man. Where do we find that? Well, always in the text. I think we would all agree that the fear of man has a paralyzing, muzzling effect upon the disciples' duty to proclaim the Word, upon the disciples' duty to bring testimony to the gospel. We see it illustrated by a couple of characters in this conversation with the religious leaders. First, you'll notice as we begin the passage, it says they brought to the Pharisees this man who had been formerly blind, or had been blind. They brought to him. Return to verse 8 to find out who the they are. The neighbors and those who had seen this man before as a beggar. Now he has been given sight, and they take him to the religious leaders. We're not privy to why they are bringing this man to the religious leaders. Perhaps they're curious to the meaning of this miracle. This man had claimed that Jesus, the man called Jesus, had healed him. And the crowds knew what the people were saying about Jesus. They had heard some of Jesus' teachings. So they perhaps wanted to get from their spiritual leadership, from their pastors, what this miracle meant. It was only natural for them to seek explanation from the religious authorities regarding this unprecedented miracle. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Since this has happened, they go to the religious leaders, perhaps asking, should we now follow this man, Jesus, who others say may be the Christ? Is he who he says he is? He does what no one else has done before. Is he truly from God? Pastor, what do you say about this? Perhaps this is the reason they're bringing the blind man to the religious leaders. But John tells us, note, that it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made mud and opened his eyes. This is significant to the rest of our passage. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath. Some commentators say that perhaps there was a more sinister plot behind bringing this man to the religious leaders. Beyond seeking an explanation for this miracle, those who brought the man to the Pharisees may have wanted to see how their leaders would react to what they saw as a blatant violation of Sabbath restrictions. We see that reaction from the Pharisees, do we not, in verse 16? They view Jesus' healing as a blatant violation of Sabbath restriction. Verse 16 says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. What is so blatant to them may not be so obvious to us. How would we think? How does Jesus break Sabbath regulation or restriction by making mud and putting it on this man's eyes? What was so obvious that Jesus broke the Sabbath? Well, blinded by their self-righteous system, this group of Pharisees and perhaps others reasoned that Jesus could not be from God because he does not keep their rules and regulations. In their eyes, Jesus had broken the Sabbath, not because he had violated any divine Sabbath regulations revealed in Scripture, but because Jesus ignored the restrictions and extra biblical applications of the rabbis. I've taught you before that the Jews had codified 39 specific types of work that were illegal on the Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day, it was prohibited to make dough, to mix ingredients to make dough, kneading dough. So scholars think that Jesus, by spitting in the dirt and mixing it and making clay, was similar to the kneading of dough, therefore breaking a Sabbath restriction, the process of kneading. Perhaps, maybe. But in those 39 restrictions, we also note that the rabbinic regulations also forbade giving medical treatment on the Sabbath unless a person's life was in immediate danger. This blind man's life, by being blind, his life was not in any immediate danger. Therefore, they reasoned that Jesus, using saliva to anoint his eyes, is a medicinal treatment to this man's condition. Many have asked, why did Jesus heal this man in such a fashion? Scholars believe that Jesus was attempting to incite these religious leaders by showing how ridiculous their 39 codified rules and regulations of Sabbath restriction, how ridiculous they were, how they were a perversion of God's law. So he makes this, or he uses this unusual process of healing to incite the religious leaders. Perhaps. Nevertheless, saliva was considered a medicinal agent in the ancient day, particularly dog spittle, perhaps not human spittle. So it looks as if Jesus was applying medicinal ointment to this man's eyes. Thus, Jesus further showcased his lordship over the Sabbath and showing, as he had before, that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, such as showing compassion and mercy to another, no matter what great lengths one must go to in order to aid a neighbor. Jesus was Lord over the Sabbath, but Jesus also showed, in proper application to the divine instructions on the Sabbath, that it is lawful to do good to the neighbor, to your neighbor on the Sabbath. Thus, Jesus healing this man was doing good, showing compassion to his neighbor, which is appropriate for the Sabbath. Jesus taught at other times in Matthew 12, verses 1 through 8, as he defended his disciples as they would pick grain because they were hungry. Then in verses 9 through 13, Jesus healed the man with a withered hand. In John 5, 9 through 18, he healed a man by the pool of Bethesda. It is good to be compassionate on the Sabbath, even if showing that compassion requires a great deal of effort. So, Jesus perhaps healed the man in such a manner to provoke the leaders, showing the perversion of how they perverted God's law through their man-made Sabbath restrictions or regulations by mixing the spittle and dirt, making clay and anointing his eyes and going to the pool, washing off. Such is the heart of a legalist. We gather quickly from this passage one quick point that we need to be careful that we do not judge the authenticity of another's faith by observing how closely one follows man-made customs, extra-biblical traditions. We are all working through various things in our life and what Scripture teaches about various things. It is best to leave some flexibility lest we go further than the Bible goes and then require people to adhere to such. There is great danger in this, a rigid inflexibility on traditions and customs that go further than what Scripture clearly teach may reveal the heart of a legalist. Be careful. This man is a sinner. He does not even obey the Sabbath. Excuse me. As we see, there was not a consensus even among these religious leaders about Jesus. Some said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said this, note, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Another group of Pharisees were not so easily convinced like these individuals were. He's a sinner. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others not easily convinced. How can a sinner perform such signs? Some reason that only those who are from God can open blind eyes. Jesus opened blind eyes, therefore could Jesus be from God? So John tells us in verse 16, there was a division in the camp of these Pharisees, showing them how blind they were, the darkness of their hearts. John tells us in the rest of the text, the Jews did not believe that he had been born blind, this man healed. They believed that he had not been born blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And notice the parenthetical insertion here. It says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should profess Jesus to be Messiah, Christ, He was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Here's the nuts and bolts of the passage. I want us to think for just a moment, we as parents, just think about this for a moment. Think about how the fear of man had so calloused the hearts of these parents. The Pharisees asked these parents two simple questions. "Is this your son? And tell us how he was born blind, or how he has been healed, since you say he was born blind." The parents affirmed that this man was their son and that he had been born blind, but how he had come to see, they professed not to know. And John's parenthetical insertion here insinuates to us that they indeed knew and heard the testimony of their son. Yet they are distancing themselves from their son, certainly from Christ, to win favor with these Pharisees, lest they be ostracized or excommunicated. This is an incredible manifestation of corruption. Think as parents for a moment. How many years had these parents agonized over the sightless condition of their son? He was their own flesh and blood. And what a crushing blow to bring a child. Some of you are awaiting the birth of children, grandchildren. I've had a beautiful baby born here in recent weeks. How precious they are. And I've stood with parents who've had children born to this world with congenital defects, certain ailments. And my, how it grieves the heart of a parent, knowing that if this condition does not threaten the life of the child, perhaps it will affect it the rest of its life. And so the parents loving their child will be at their child's beck and call for the rest of their lives, but yet brokenhearted because their child will have to suffer from a certain condition. These parents certainly would have agonized over the sightless condition of their child. He was their own flesh and blood. And what a crushing blow it was to bring a child into the world and find that the child will never see. Put yourself in the place of a parent who brings such a child into the world and imagine helping the child grope through the darkness year after year of his or her life. Then imagine that one afternoon your child comes bursting through the door of your house and says, "I can see. There is a man who has healed me and I can see. Mom, I can see your face. Dad, I can see your face." What glory, what celebration would burst out into that home? Not with these parents. When they go to the Pharisees, they would profess ignorance. And they told the Pharisees, "Don't ask us. Ask him. He is of age. He can answer for himself." And you would think if someone had healed my child of a condition, I would have ran through a minefield to grasp the feet of the one and thank him. John doesn't leave us to guess why these parents were so hard-hearted, so blind. The Pharisees had issued an edict that everyone who confessed Jesus as Christ, title Messiah, they would be excommunicated, apsosunagos, kicked out of the synagogue, to be put under a curse. Not only did this edict forbid you to come to synagogue, but in the Jewish community, it ostracized you from your fellow man. You were cursed, now dubbed as a leper, untouchable, kicked out. You think for a moment, a family that was dependent upon the marketplace as they would go and sell their goods, now excommunicated from Hebrew society, no one is permitted to buy or sell to you. They would now have to run to the pagans for aid. You become a religious and social leper, ostracized and abandoned. That's what it meant, according to John, on that day to confess Jesus as Christ. So, these parents reasoned they would rather keep their home, keep their business, keep their livelihood than stand beside the testimony of their son, let alone stand beside Jesus, the man who had healed him. The material things of this world were at stake, and rather than risking all for Christ, they would distance themselves and dare not claim to know him. Some would say, Joe, you're being too hard on these parents. Perhaps they were ignorant to what is going on. I do not think John would give us this parenthetical insertion. I've taught you in hermeneutics, verse 22. Anytime you see a parenthetical insertion, pay attention to it. It's very important. John is giving us some background information necessary to understand the heart and soul of this passage. And so, if John showed some sympathy to these parents, he certainly would not have included verse 20, 22. Now, they may have repented and believed later because of God working through the incessant testimony of their son. But for now, there was too much at stake than to give a mere hint that they may be on the side of Jesus. The fear of man muzzled them, silenced them, distanced them. Too much at stake. There is a constant warning for us in Scripture that Jesus will not tolerate a heart that is unwilling to forsake the material for what can be gained in the eternal. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?" Man cannot love God and love mammon, money. He will either love the one and hate the other. And I have found in my life, you do not need to have a lot in order to have a heart that is overcome with materialism. I have seen many who are with worry the whole day through because they do not have enough and desperately wanting more. Christ is of little or no value when it comes to worldly possession. It is not only material possession, but even losing credibility or being embarrassed for being a Christian. We would rather save credibility than to speak for Christ. We would rather keep our religious identification ambiguous rather than being associated with Christ. The pain, the frustration, the discomfort of being a witness to the gospel of Christ comes at very little cost to most of us, but even that very little cost is much too high of a price to pay for most of us. Currently, we are not worried so much with losing houses or lands for the cause of Christ, but our day may be coming. In this day, the cost of excommunication was a far greater price than many of us would ever have to pay. Later, bearing testimony to the person of Christ would cost many of the disciples their very lives. The fear of man mutes our proclamation, paralyzes our mission, and often reveals the hypocrisy in our own hearts. Jesus said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I love the testimony of the Hebrew church in Hebrews chapter 10. You go back and read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. That pastor there was trying to encourage his wavering congregation that was being tossed to and fro by the winds of persecution. They were worried about losing homes and livelihoods if they continued to gather with the church. And so they were wavering. That's why he says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but come together and encourage one another so much the more as you see the great day approaching." Come together, face the threat, and be faithful to Christ. But in that day they wavered. And so in Hebrews 10, verse 32, he recalls their passion and their fearlessness in former days. When they first came to Christ and they stared down threats and assembled together. He says to encourage them in verse 32, "But recall, remember the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured or persevered a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction." Studying publicly exposed in the Greek, we get the word theatrizo, from which we get our English word theater. In other words, their persecution was put on display for all the world to see. He says, "You publicly endured a great fight of afflictions. Because you assembled together with the church and proclaimed Christ as Messiah, they throwed you out into the street and they flogged you for all to see, saying this, 'If you're going to become a follower of the way, a follower of this one called Christ, this is what's going to happen to you.'" He says, "But recall when you were enlightened and you endured that struggle." And he says this, "Sometimes you became partners with those who were so treated." Meaning this, some of your neighbors for following Christ were thrown out into the streets, publicly flogged to threaten others to keep them from becoming part of the church. But you wouldn't sit back in the crowds when you saw your brothers and sisters being flogged for the faith. You ran out and you became partners. That is a word picture. When you go to the Greek, you'll find that it is a literal word picture where it demonstrates or pictures a believer linking arms with another believer saying this, if you're going to do it to them, you're also going to do it to me. He says, recall these former days when you were enlightened and you endured this hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And then you also had compassion on those in prison. And you joyfully, listen to this, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. In other words, the confiscation of your property because of the faith. Why? He says, because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, a more lasting possession awaiting you in the hereafter. This wavering church, because of the threat of persecution, they began to wither. But he says, remember earlier, in the former days, when the threat did not muzzle your testimony or silence you, push you back in fear. That's the kind of faith I want in my heart. That's the kind of fearlessness I want displayed in my heart. I want displayed in my life. For these parents, just the threat of excommunication from a society was too much for them to stand with their son who had been healed from a lifetime of blindness. They refused to stand with him. They refused to stand with Christ for fear of being excommunicated from society. As you read in our reading, have no fear of them, Jesus says, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Are not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered? Fear not. Therefore, you are all of more value than these sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Beware of the fear of man. Beware what it can reveal in our hearts. Jesus said, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Beware of the fear of men. The threats facing us are minimal these days compared to what these parents were facing, the early church faced, and brothers and sisters all across our world are facing each and every moment, meeting underground. Our day may be coming, but may the Lord find us worthy as the disciples considered it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. I can't say with confidence that I'm there yet, but oh, I want to be. I want to be. That Christ would be more to me than the treasures of this world. That the threat of losing everything I have to gain Christ, that would be my heart's desire. May God give us that grace, that kind of heart. So beware of the fear of men. Beware of what it can reveal as it what it revealed in the heart of these parents. The second point just naturally follows the first. Be fearless. Be fearless. Beware of the fear of men and be fearless for the testimony of Christ. The fearless example is seen in none other than the man who was healed. Though he had not come to a full knowledge of the identity of Jesus, we know that his heart was growing in the knowledge of Christ and open to more and more revelation of Christ. We find in verses 35 through 41, Jesus would fully reveal his identity. Jesus had initially opened his heart, and he didn't open his heart to bring him thus far. Jesus would bring him all the way. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete that work until the day of redemption. Next week, we'll look more at that and the sovereignty of God bringing light into the darkness of our hearts. But today, as he opened the heart of this blind man, as he opened his eyes, this man became a fearless disciple. He was asked point blank by the religious leaders, who do you believe that Jesus is? He says, well, he's a prophet. Now, we know that Jesus is much more than a prophet. But keep in mind, this man's eyes had just been opened. More and more revelation is coming, and we know that his heart will embrace the full truth of Christ, but he's well on his way. And he was fearless about testifying who Christ was. And at this point, this man is of God. This man, at least, he's a prophet. Thus, the ensuing conversation shows the marvelous work of Christ doing in what he was doing in this man's heart. And what we see in verses 24 through 34 is a marvelous dialogue between an uneducated beggar and arrogant interrogators. He gives some of the cleverest dialogue in the whole New Testament. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been born blind in, and they said to him, give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God, but know that this man is... Isn't that just like our world today? How so? It's okay for us to believe in God so long as we don't proclaim Christ as God. It's okay that you give glory to God for your healing. Just don't give it to this man, Jesus. That's just like our world today. Believe in God, worship God, but don't go too far with Jesus. But this man would have none of it. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. He's coming to more revelation about Jesus. Give him a break here. One thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've already told you. You will not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want also to become disciples? And then in verse 28, they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. That's interesting. It says, for a man to do such an amazing thing, and you're not even investigating where he comes from? Some kind of pastor, some kind of spiritual authorities you are. You're not doing your homework. When only a messianic figure could do such a thing. You ought to be getting busy about finding out where this man is from, fulfilling those messianic qualifications of being Bethlehem and so coming from this small town. Do you not know where he's from? And yet he does such things. In verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. He says it's a simple thing. God does not listen to sinners. You call him a sinner. Well, no one could do such a thing unless they were from God. And notice the Pharisees' ignorance or arrogance. They say to this man, you were born in utter sin. Remember the last time I was with you, the sermon that as the disciples ignorantly stated, who was it that sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, apparently these Pharisees thought the same thing. You were born in utter sin. You're born blind. You're born blind because of sin. And then they arrogantly said or questioned, would you dare to teach us? We are the Pharisees. We're the scribes. We're the religious elite. We have the answers. We have the law. We know the interpretations. We have the codes. We have all the extra writings and applications on Scripture. And you dare teach us? And then they cast him out. You know, first of all, we need to be reminded of humility. This challenge to be fearless is a good challenge we all need to take to heart. But before I would ever issue a challenge for all of us to be bold and fearless, I think, first of all, we need to robe ourselves in humility. And this portion of our text gives us a quick reminder of that. This uneducated beggar who had been given sight comes and engages a dialogue with these religious leaders and shows their ignorance and even their haughtiness, their arrogance, their unwillingness to even be taught from the lowly. They cast him out. You dare teach us? You know something, for all of us, we need to be reminded that we can all be taught. None of us have arrived. We can even be taught by those who are simple-minded. Learn from all disciples of Christ. For with God, degrees on the wall, maturity as a believer, our mere age does not exempt one from sitting at the feet of a brother or sister, no matter his or her age, maturity of faith, educational level. Sometimes some of us are so proud, we are so arrogant, theological and religious snobbery has become gangrenous, especially in many of the Reformed circles to which we belong. Some of us are so full of ourselves, so full of pride, we are so haughty we can strut sitting down. We have our noses pointed so far up in the air that if a good rainstorm would come, we would drown. We need to come down off our pedestal, bow before our neighbors, submit one to another, give credence to another person's faith, be open to learn from them, be corrected by them. Sometimes those crushing blows that God brings into our lives comes from the lowliest of people. These men could have learned from this uneducated beggar who had been given sight. But they were so full of themselves, they closed their ears. Humble yourselves before all of God's servants. We would do well to be reminded that respect and those of us who want to assume authority comes through humbling ourselves and abasing ourselves before others. No one is Christ's special prized pupil who sets the standard. He sets the standard. We're all just bringing up the rear. So remember humility. Put on humility and go fearlessly proclaim. Like this man who had experienced the power of Jesus, he was convinced, absolutely convinced. There was no power on earth or scheme of man that would silence his testimony. He would answer honestly and accept whatever repercussions would come. And it says they kicked him out of the place. We don't know if this was the same threat posed to his parents. The threat against them was excommunication. But as we later read in verses 35 through 41, it's possible that he would later become ostracized from the community because he would recognize Jesus as Messiah, Son of God. For those of us who have experienced the converting power of Christ, those of us who have been given sight, always be ready without hesitation to give a defense for the hope that is in you. There is a direct order given us from Christ to go and proclaim. And we have been promised that the world will threaten us. A servant is no greater than his master. They persecuted him. They will persecute us. Some threats may come in more violent and costly forms to other believers. It may one day come to us, but we are to trust him and fearlessly proclaim. If there are harsh repercussions to our proclamation, then we must be ready to accept them, embrace them. Perhaps Christ would give us hearts like the disciples to consider it an honor to suffer for his name's sake. That's tough. It's tough to preach because it sounds, if I myself have a willingness to accept such harsh consequences and costs that may come from faithful proclamation, oh, that God would make me willing, that he would steal within me, within us, a fearless resolve not to be bothered by what men may say or threaten to do. May God give us hearts to find service to Christ more precious to us than what this world treasures. That Christ would be more precious. That we would not fear losing the treasures and fame this world could offer. Beware of the fear of men. How it can paralyze and muzzle our testimony. It can come in so many subtle ways. Beware of the fear of men. Clothe yourself in humility and fearlessly testify of Christ. Be ready to give a defense. The greatest love you can show to your fellow man is to tell them the truth. To tell them that judgment awaits, but there is hope. There is hope in Christ. You don't have to be a scholar to be able to articulate the gospel. I remember as a child sharing Christ to my friends. And I wasn't the brightest pupil on earth. If there was a course in ignorance, I would have flunked it. But as this man said, I once was blind and now I see. That's a testimony. That doesn't articulate all the nuts and bolts about the gospel. But as God has opened up our hearts and fed us the truth about knowledge of his Son, let us proclaim and tell others that there is salvation in no other name other than Christ. There's no other hope given to us other than Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. If we may face threats and have to suffer because of that, may we suffer well. May we hold the line faithfully. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. Sanctify us by your truth. I pray your people have been encouraged, edified, emboldened. We're all susceptible to the pressures and threats this world, the enemy may throw at us. God, even the greats in the New Testament sometimes cowered in fear. Father, none of us have arrived to the point that we could stare down any threat and survive. Because we need to be stilled by you, graciously given boldness and courage by you. Our Lord demonstrated it perfectly. He did not cower before any man. Went willingly and obediently to the death of the cross for the glory of God. Father, may this heart be in us that was in Him. Forgive us for in times past when we have failed. I in my life have failed so miserably. But in the opportunities given us in the future, give us grace to endure. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen.